Our text for this morning is Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Please allow me to read that text again as we begin our theme, Therefore God Shows His Love. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now in this text we see that the Apostle Paul is continuing with another therefore of justification. Last week we talked about some of the great themes that the Apostle put before us, as such as peace with God or access to God in our prayer life, looking forward to being glorified or being like Jesus. And even how we rejoice in the suffering that this life brings for us. Now today the apostle tells us that these benefits of the Christian life, they continue, and there is more for us as an outworking of the justifying work of Christ. And here in this chapter, even a new theme arises for the first time in the book of Romans. We see that the Apostle Paul puts forth this idea of the love of God for sinners. Chapter 5, this is the first time it is mentioned. The love of God for sinners. It's the reason why God chose to send his Son to justify sinners. And out of that love, there are these benefits that are added. And today, Paul shows us that Jesus died for ungodly sinners, that he died for the reconciliation of sinners, and so that sinners may achieve their chief end or their highest purpose in this life. Now, have you ever had the opportunity of spending much time around theological students? Seminary students. You know, I can say this now that I'm on that side. I'm done with seminary, so I can say I'm no longer a seminary student. But have you as people been able to spend time around seminary students, those who are training to be pastors or teachers in the church? Now, one of the interesting things about seminary students is that they often try to be philosophical. They try to be profound when they talk to those who are everyday Christians. They try maybe even to put themselves up a little higher as they're trying to be profound. Now, there's this story about Dr. Karl Barth, who was a Swiss theologian in the last century, and I'm not saying that I agree with everything Karl Barth said, but there's this story where Karl Barth comes to the United States to talk to this group of seminary students. He had just finished what was called his Church Dogmatics. It was a 9,000-page church theology. And as Karl Barth is lecturing to these seminary students during the question and answer time, one of the students has a question. Dr. Barth, could you give me a one-line summary of everything you've written in Church Dogmatics? I want to know the most profound theological thought that has ever passed through your mind. That was the question. And Karl Barth thinks for a moment. He smiles. And he goes on to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's his answer. And it sounds so simple, yet it's profound. The love of God in Jesus Christ. Out of the love of God in Christ, sinners are able to be justified. Sinners are able to be made right with God, and the love of God is shown in our text. And we hold on to that love of God by faith. Notice verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is the first way that God's love is shown forth to us. Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the first thing that we notice about this portion of the text is that Jesus dies for the ungodly because the ungodly were unable to save themselves. Notice the first part of the text. It says, for while we were still weak, while we were still weak. The word weak here means helpless. Helpless under current circumstances. The idea is that somebody is sick and that there is nothing that we can even do about it. They are infirm. They are weak. They are without strength and they are without the ability to change this circumstance. And how weak were we? How weak were we as people? How infirm are we as the human race? We saw that in chapter 3. None righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. All doing evil. That's what the scriptures teach. Man is spiritually dead because of sin. And man does not have that ability to please God. He does not have that ability to be made right with God because he is weak. This weakness shows that he's unable to save himself. He's unable to do anything about it. Now, I think the illustration hits home to our congregation, but it's a very strong illustration. The idea is there's somebody there in the hospital, and there's this medication, this saving medication that the doctors have that can change the circumstances for that person. And the person is too weak to get out of bed, too weak, too infirm to help themselves. Say the doctor comes in and passes by the hospital bed and just sets that medication on the table out of the reach of the patient. And then just hopes that that patient would be able to conjure up enough strength to walk across the room and administer that medication themselves. But they can't. They are weak. They are unable to fix themselves. But what we see in our text is that through the love of God, at the right time, Jesus Christ comes and he dies for the ungodly. And this is the connection between our weak patient and that treatment that is needed to save the patient's life. Paul spent all of chapter 4 giving evidence of justification by faith alone, and justification by faith alone as that remedy of what it takes to be made right with God. And we asked the question, didn't we? Faith in what? Justified by faith. But faith in what? So many people in our culture that is spiritual, a spiritual culture, they talk about having faith. And if you have faith, you can do this, or I have faith that this will happen. But we rarely hear the answer to that question. Faith in what? We do not have faith in faith as Christians. Faith is merely that vehicle that God uses. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. Faith that Jesus Christ is the one who came with that remedy. That remedy that while we were weak, we were able to be saved. Faith that Jesus is the one who made propitiation for us. Faith that He is the one who is that perfect sacrifice for our sins. Faith that He is the one who dies for ungodly sinners while we were weak. Christ dies for the ungodly. What that means is that Christ died for those who are without reverence. Those who actually despise God. Those who actually hate God by nature. That's what's wrapped up in that term, ungodly. We have God and that which is completely the opposite of God is the ungodly. And the text says that He died for the ungodly. And to show just how unbelievable this really is, the Apostle Paul gives us this comparison to think about and to meditate on. In verse 7 and 8, he gives this comparison. It's like he's saying, you know, it would be so rare for somebody to die for a righteous person. You know, somebody who does what's right all the time. That upstanding citizen. That person who never does anything wrong. It would be rare for somebody to sacrifice their life for Him. Now, you may just find somebody who would die for a good man. Somebody that's good-natured and useful and happy and upright. You might just find somebody who would sacrificially die, give their own life for that happy and upright person. So we have the law-abiding citizen, keeps to himself, he goes to work, he pays his bills, and if his life needed to be saved, you just might find somebody who would sacrifice themselves for him. And on the other hand, you have the great guy, the person that is always loving, that does good, that's loved by everybody, that goes above and beyond. You just love having this guy around. But would you die for him? It'd be very rare to find somebody who would die, even for that person. But how does God show forth His love? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were not this man who does what is right, the one who does everything he's supposed to do. We're not this man over here that everybody loves and everybody loves to have around. But we are those people that are the sinners, those rebellious ones, those ones that nobody wants to be around. And through the love of God, Jesus Christ says, I want them. I want those people. I want those rebellious ones, those sinful ones. Those are the people that I want to die for. And we can barely get our minds around it. We can barely get our hearts around it. By nature, rebellious sons, that son or that daughter that despises the family, that despises the family name, that despises all the things associated with the family. And they turn and they rebel and they go away. We all know those rebellious children, don't we? Most families have one. That cousin that just goes off, doesn't want to have anything to do with the family. Paul says, that it's you. The sinner. And you know what, says Paul? God loves you enough not only to only pursue you, but to send His perfect Son, His faithful Son, His sinless Son, His divine Son, to die in your place. While we were yet sinners, that rebellious child, Christ died for us. You know, God's love does more than just send Christ to die for ungodly sinners. It would be enough if God would say, you, I forgive you. And now I don't want to have anything to do with you. But that's not what God does. We see in the second point that ungodly sinners are reconciled in Christ. Reconciled in Christ. We see that in verses 9 and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Here again we see that theme of the blood of Christ being that way in which sinners are reconciled to God. A few weeks ago, we talked about this word propitiation. Do you remember seeing that word in the text? Propitiation. And we talked about how that was that bloody sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and how Jesus Christ was that bloody sacrifice, that propitiation, that something to bring salvation to us. But we also see that propitiation, that death of Christ, brought something more than just salvation. It also brought assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation for the believer. We are saved from the wrath of God, says our text. Often when we think about the wrath of God, we think about horrible things happening now from God's judgment. You know, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, or we think of the earth-wide catastrophic flood, or we think of God judging Eli's sons for their disobedience. That kind of thing. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. Here he is considering that great day of judgment in which all people will stand before God and give account for the deeds that they've done in the flesh. And what the Apostle Paul says for us as Christians is that we are to have assurance. Assurance. So much more than Jesus just saving us from our sins now. We know that on that great day where we stand before God, we will be pardoned. We will be declared innocent before an entire world that is also standing there before God. Have you thought much about assurance of salvation? Assurance. It is such an important part of the Christian life. The Westminster Confession of Faith teaches that assurance is not just this bare probability grounded on fallible hope, but it is an infallible assurance of faith founded on three things, the Westminster says. Divine truth of the promise of salvation. Inward evidence of those graces on which these promises are made, and the testimony of the Spirit that we are adopted, that Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, whereby we are sealed until the day of full redemption. So we see that assurance, it is a divine truth, and it's based on something. It's based on these promises of salvation in the Scriptures. And that's what we've been looking at here in the book of Romans. We started with total depravity, with how man is unable to save himself, and then Jesus Christ came in, and how he is the one that secures that salvation for us. And then we also see that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to our spirit. The Spirit of God giving us assurance, saying you are the child of God. You have received this salvation. Now sometimes professing Christians struggle with assurance. Sometimes there are those who don't have assurance that should, and there are those that have assurance that shouldn't. And we need to look at our lives through the eyes of the Scriptures, and we need to ask, have I been reconciled to God? We need to say, do I believe this? Do I believe this gospel message? We need to see whether we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Are we living according to the Word of God? Are we loving the brethren? Are we walking in conformity with the Scriptures? These are the things that we look at in the Scriptures, and as we answer those questions and as we interact with the text, what our forefathers would call personal covenanting. We look at the text and we talk back to God and we say, Lord, through Christ, I can say that I am being conformed to your image. Through the power of Christ, I can say that I do believe this. Through the grace of God, this is happening to me. But of course, there are times when we fail as well. We fail miserably at times. And here we need to ask whether in these times are we fleeing to Christ? Are we seeking greater repentance? Are we desiring to become more like Christ? And if we know something of that experience of the Christian life, then we can rest assured that that assurance belongs to us as well. And do you see the benefit here? Paul is giving us the right to say, I will spend eternity with Christ. He's giving us the right to say that I have been reconciled to God. He's giving us the right to say those benefits at the beginning of chapter 5, peace with God and access by grace, that those belong to me because I am His child. Because He has shown His love for me. And here, Paul goes on with some great logic. He shows that if we were reconciled to God in the state of being an enemy of God, then something as a result must occur. That we will be saved by the life of Christ. So there's a couple of thoughts here. The first is that we were reconciled while we were enemies to God. That's what our text says. Do we think about ourselves before we were a Christian in those terms? Enemies with God. It's so hard to even say. It's so hard to even think about. But I really believe that not having a proper understanding of who we are before we came into Christ, that actually acts as a hindrance to understanding and grasping and appreciating the love of God. When we get a grasp on how far Jesus Christ descended in order to reconcile sinners to Himself, then so much more we're able to look back onto God and to give Him praise and to give Him thanks for showing His love to us. God loves us so much that He sent His Son to be a reconciliation. It's a powerful statement. God of the universe sending His only Son to die a bloody death so that the church, the elect, so that we could be reconciled to Him, so that we could spend eternity with Him, enjoying Him and loving Him for all eternity. Reconciled. The idea behind the word is an exchange of coins. It's a purchase. Purchasing or buying. And who was purchased? Enemies. Enemies were purchased. It would be as if a couple of weeks ago when President Clinton went to North Korea, he went to win back those two journalists, one that Mike knows the parent of. And President Clinton goes to North Korea instead of buying back American citizens. Let's say President Clinton went and he bought Afghanistan, people from Afghanistan that were being held as enemies of state. And instead of holding them prisoner, he releases them. You're free. Enemies were purchased for freedom because of the love of God. And Paul argues that this great exchange happens, and then because of that great exchange, that we can be assured as we're saved by the life of Christ. Now the word buy here can be taken two ways in the Greek. And I think that both ways add a useful nuance to the text. See in verse 10 where it says that we shall be saved by His life. The first way that we can understand that word is by replacing it with the word through. Saved through His life. We can do that in the Greek. That we're able to do that with that word. And what that would mean is that through the life of Christ, through the living and the bloody death and the resurrection, that was the means by which men and women were saved. That was the means by which men and women are reconciled to Christ. And the other way that the word by can be understood is by putting the word in its place. This is also possible in the Greek. We are saved in His life. The idea here is that we are saved by being grafted into Christ. And of course, this is another very biblical statement, grafted into Christ. And here, if this is the way Paul is using it, what he's arguing is that this reconciliation is part of the love of God that leads to assurance of salvation. And if we are grafted into Christ, we can be assured that we will remain in Christ. Now this may sound like a strange question, but how many of you have ever worried, even for one moment, that your arm was just going to fall off? You know, you're out for coffee with a friend and you're talking about work or you're talking about the latest CD that you bought, and this thought hits you, what if my arm falls off right now? Or you're out to dinner with your wife and just your thoughts are interrupted. What if my arm falls off? Paul's saying, we can rest assured knowing that we are secure in our salvation because we have been grafted into Christ. Is there anything that could possibly show intimacy with Christ? Intimacy between Christ and the church in a greater way than engrafting? Now, children, engrafting is when you take the branch off of one tree and you make a hole into another tree and you put the other branch into it. You bind the wound and that branch becomes a part of the tree. And this is what Jesus does when He saves His people. He brings us into Himself. He brings us into His life. His eternal life is placed inside of us so that we may live. And it's a great illustration of the Christian life. Because once you cut that branch off, it is dead. It is good for nothing except the chipper. But if you cut the tree and engraft it into the life of the tree, that branch has life. So whether we understand the word by as meaning through or in, we see that biblical imagery of the life of the Christian as he is reconciled to God. So we see the love of God in Christ has benefits concerning those that Christ died for, who they were, as well as that reconciliation that brings assurance of faith. But in the third place, we see that this justifying work of Christ through the love of God also makes it possible that man would achieve his chief end. We see that in verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received reconciliation. Now somebody may be asking, what in the world does achieving chief end mean? The term chief end is an old way of talking about man's highest purpose. What is the highest purpose for men? The Puritans loved to talk in these terms. Chief end, highest purpose. What is man's chief end? The Westminster Catechisms ask. And so many of us have heard the question. I would venture to guess that every person here could answer the question without even thinking about it. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And here our text says that we are to rejoice in God. Rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Now the first thing that we need to understand about man being able to achieve that chief end or that highest purpose is that it is through Christ. We see that through Christ. This means that to truly be a person that is walking in the highest purpose for their life, he must be somebody who has been reconciled with Jesus Christ. Now don't get me wrong, there are plenty of people in the world that are living happy lives and fruitful lives, and they've never given one ounce of thought to the need for Jesus Christ. But just because somebody is living successfully or a happy life does not mean that they're actually achieving that highest purpose. The Word of God says that for one to live and to have this highest purpose, he must be reconciled to Christ. I think that this point is especially important for young people, for those who are in their teens. These teenagers always have those questions that come into their head. They ask, who am I? They ask, what is the point of living? What is the point of this life? There has to be something. There has to be some purpose for all of this. And young people, as you think about those questions, and as you begin to look for your place in this world, realize that this highest purpose is only found through Christ. You can only achieve that highest purpose if you have been reconciled to Jesus Christ. Now the second thing that I would like you to notice about this chief end is that it includes rejoicing. It includes rejoicing. Remember, the Catechism says, glorify and enjoy Him forever. And this rejoicing is part of the glorifying and part of the enjoying God. This rejoicing is part of what we are aiming for as Christians. We don't always do it, do we? But it is our goal. It is the highest purpose to glorify, to enjoy, to rejoice in God. So we must look at a text like this and ask questions. Are you joyful as a Christian? Do you rejoice in the work that God is doing in your life or in your family's life or in this church or in this community? So often it seems as though Christians are more discouraged than if encouraged. They are more negative about what's not going on than positive about what is going on. Sometimes our attitudes and our spiritual framework needs to be corrected by the Word of God. And here we are called to rejoice. We are called to enjoy God. Have you ever seen young couples, the way that they love one another, or that they talk about loving one another? There's always that intimacy that makes everybody else a little uncomfortable. There's always the talking about how great the other person is, and even those things that may annoy us, that person that is in love thinks that that is just so cute and so precious, because they enjoy that other person. Do we love God with that preciousness? That preciousness that young love can reflect. Do we see God, and do we see the work that God is doing in this world, and just give Him praise and give Him thanks for how wonderful He is and how wonderful it is to see Him working in this world? God is doing a work in this world. The scriptures say that He is redeeming a people to Himself. And later in this book, we will actually see that God is actually going to redeem the whole of creation. Paul says that the creation groans for the day of full redemption. Do we enjoy that? Do we rejoice in this fact that God is doing this work? The word rejoice means glory in something. We rejoice in something when we have a high value of that. We rejoice when we see something for the value that it really has. Think of the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. This woman who's lived a promiscuous and an ungodly life. She comes to the well, and Jesus says, will you get me some water? And she's shocked, because Jesus is a Jew and she is a Samaritan, and there's this cultural rivalry that's going on between these two parts of the Middle East. And she's wondering, why doesn't he suspect me? Why is he asking anything of me? And they talk, and Jesus begins to confront her on her lifestyle. And she turns that discussion, she turns it into a theological debate as a way to get around the question. And then Jesus just says that He is the Messiah, that He is the one, and that if she drinks from Him, from His living waters, that she would thirst no more. And what He meant by that was that He is the source of all spiritual nourishment and refreshment and pleasure. And she would not have to look anywhere else for it if she would drink from that living water. And friends, we are called to that same living water. We are called to drink from this fountain of Christ and to find that nourishment and that refreshment and that satisfaction only in Him. And we glory in Him. And we rejoice in Him as we enjoy that living water that He provides. And we glory in God, because out of Him flows all of these benefits of redemption and salvation and justification. We need to ask ourselves, is our thirst quenched? Are we glorying in God? Are we rejoicing in God? Are we enjoying God as our text calls us to do? rejoice in God through Christ, by whom we have received reconciliation. So how does this love of God cause us to rejoice? We started by seeing in our text that we were once ungodly sinners, even enemies, Paul dares to say, and God saves us. He sends Christ to come and to pay the substitutionary death on the cross. And as a result, we are grafted into Him. We are reconciled with Him as He has purchased us. And what more do we need than that to rejoice in? And we should be encouraged because we know that God is not done yet. There is still work to do. There are people in this city that still need to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are still people in this world who will receive this message of redemption and as a result will rejoice in God and enjoy God because He has decided to save sinners. We even see that these benefits, these things in which we rejoice, they will continue for the next 3 chapters in this book. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy I shall lift up my head. The gospel. It is so precious and wonderful, my friends. We are to have a right view of who we were before Christ. We are to know that we are reconciled in Him. And we are to rejoice in Him, to enjoy Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you rejoicing, acknowledging that the redemption that you give for sinners is wonderful. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who are known for our joy in Christ, for our rejoicing in God. And above all, we thank you for your love poured out unto sinners. Amen.